Revelation 3, 14 to 22. And we'll read this little section together, responsively. It's one of the longest letters from the Lord Jesus Christ to this church at Laodicea. Now, just to remind ourselves before we read it, we have been studying these seven church letters, beginning at Ephesus. I told you at the time, it's a clockwise pattern. These seven were picked by the Holy Spirit, and they fit in a nice little clockwise loop. And they're on a postal route. There was a postal service that ran around this loop. It was a great roads that went linked all these seven cities together. Ephesus was on the coast. Then you had Smyrna at the top, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then finally Laodicea, the last one, or Laodicea. Laodicea is part of a little triumvirate of cities, Colossae and Hierapolis. We'll talk about those in a moment. So those three cities were part of a group together and were linked geographically and economically. A stands for Antioch, now today modern-day Syria, or what's left of Syria, and then Jerusalem down there. So the gospel started there. Paul began his first missionary journeys from Antioch, if you remember, in modern-day... Actually, Antioch's in modern-day Turkey. It's just inside Turkey, but originally it was in Syria. So he went out from there, and he went across, if you remember, to the little island here, and then he went up through this part of the world spreading the gospel. And eventually he came to Troas, if you remember, and there he heard the Macedonian call. Come over and help us, the Macedonian man. Acts chapter 16, he went over to Philippi, mainland Greece, mainland Europe, actually, two different continents. So Istanbul, up here today, old city of Constantinople, it's a city that bridges east and west. So this is the division between what we would call the eastern world and the western world. It's a very significant moment when Paul went from Troas over to mainland Europe, bringing the gospel to Europe for really the first time. And it spread throughout Europe through the centuries and then eventually trickled down to Singapore. So you can sort of see the movements of God throughout history. But this is where it began. Jerusalem, Judea is this part, Samaria, this part, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. Is that Acts 1:8 verse that we read today, just to give you that little bit of background. Now, let's just read 14 to 22. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Many as I love, I rebuke, chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Verse 22 together. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So verse 22 tells us, remember that little expression, he that hath an ear. It means a spiritual ear, not just simply a physical ear. He that can really understand. So this message applies not just to the people of Laodicea. It means it applies to every Christian in every age. He that hath an ear, whoever's listening, whoever reads this message, this is for you as much as for them. Now, this is the final of the seven epistles or seven letters to these seven churches. It's really one of the saddest letters. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives the unenviable distinction to this church that this was the only one that made him feel sick, want to vomit when he looked at their spiritual state. And he sends them a very stinging rebuke. Now, if you remember when we looked at the church in Philadelphia, he had nothing but good really to say to them. And Philadelphia, if you look on the map, is the next city up from Laodicea in this seven church circuit. And although he had nothing but good to say about Philadelphia, he has nothing but bad to say about Laodicea. Which just tells us something right up front, doesn't it? That geography does not determine spirituality. Just because you're close to a place or to a person that God is using or God's worked through doesn't mean that you inherit that spiritual blessing from them. And Laodicea certainly was a very bad church, a very poor church. Now, it's more to the southeast than any of the other churches. And because of its location, the city of Laodicea, I don't want to go into all the detail, but it was a very wealthy city. And four trade routes centered into that city. Four of the old Roman trade routes came in to the city of Laodicea. Much wealth came in, much commerce came in, much people came in on a daily basis into the city of Laodicea. And as a consequence, it became a thriving, wealthy, powerful city. In fact, I mentioned in the notes, when it was once destroyed by an earthquake, the Roman authority said, we'll give you money to rebuild your city. They said, no thanks, we don't need your money. We have more than enough. We have need of nothing. We'll do it ourselves. We're a wealthy, proud, and powerful city. And they used their wealth to build these great institutions and places like theaters, amphitheaters, swimming baths, public baths, and much shopping centers. Now, doesn't it remind you of somewhere? Not very far from here. In fact, you could say we're living in such a place, couldn't you? We are a thriving little port city. The world flows into our airports and out of our airports every day. 24 hours a day, people are coming and going into Singapore. We once were poor, but now we're rich. In fact, according to some studies, we may even be the richest country in the world in terms of GDP. It's an argument. I think we're pretty much there. We're not far away. If we're not at the very top, we're in the round the very top. And one of the reasons we're near the very top is because our tax system is so low, which people don't always factor in. Unless you buy a car, then you get hammered. We're a wealthy place, like Laodicea. We're self-sufficient. For a country that doesn't even have water, we're pretty self-sufficient, aren't we? We could use this expression to sum up Singapore. We have need of no one. Or we could think we are like that. We have need of no one. And like Singapore, Laodicea didn't have clean water. See the parallel? It's not the only parallel, but there's a parallel. Now, where did it get its water? It had to get its water from Colossae and Hierapolis. Colossae had cold, pure water, a beautiful stream of cold, pure water coming from Colossae. And that water came down or was allowed to channel down into Laodicea. But that didn't provide enough water. They also had to take water from a place called Hierapolis. Now, there was a few of us here. I don't know how many. Susan, probably. Alan, I think, was with us. And Jean was there. I don't know how many others were there. Cheryl was definitely there. Who went to these places. Probably about 6 years ago now. When we made our way to Turkey. And those who were there will remember this. Because they all got very excited. When we got to Hierapolis, there was these warm springs. and you're allowed to roll up your trousers and go and wade through the warm springs. Now, I didn't do it, but the Singaporeans got very excited. I don't know why. And they were all in it, and they were there for hours, couldn't get them out. So there's these hot springs in Hierapolis. And this hot water from Hierapolis flowed into Laodicea, along with the cold, pure water from Colossae. That was their two water supplies. Now, guess what happens when hot meets cold? You don't have to be a physics expert to understand what happens. It becomes lukewarm. So often the water that the people had to drink and wash in and bathe in the city of Laodicea was lukewarm water. It was tepid water. Okay? Now, I say that because you're going to need to know that in order to understand the message to Laodicea, to this church there. Now, it also was famous for its wool industry. And it used its wool to weave carpets and then sold this very expensive wool, this black wool from black sheeps. And then it also had a famous medical school. And at that medical school, they produced a very famous medicine known as the eye salve, where you would rub it on eye infections and restored sight to those who were blinded by these infections. Now, all of that you'll understand when you see the message, because Christ will say to them, for example, that they are blind in verse 17. He will counsel them to purchase of him eye salve, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. So these are all metaphors that are very familiar to the people in Laodicea. When he says you're blind and eye salve, when he talks about lukewarm water and cold water and hot water, these are terms that they see on a daily basis that are prominent within the city of Hierapolis. Now, Christ introduces himself to this church. He calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, in this study, we've picked up some terms. If you remember, we looked at the word benediction. Remember that? And I told you, what does bene mean? Nobody knows. I wasted my time. A blessing or a good, a Latin word for good or a blessing. And diction means word. So benediction means a good word. So a benediction is different from other prayers, because in other prayers we pray to God directly. A benediction is a prayer where you pray the word of God as a blessing to others. That's why at the end of the service we call it a benediction. And I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, if you follow it closely or you're not asleep when we're doing the benediction. Okay? It's a different type of prayer. It's a prayer of blessing from God to the congregation. The word amen. All of us in this room say it. In fact, we sing it three times, don't we? Amen, amen, amen. And you're probably thinking, I know what that means. But do you? If a stranger in the street comes up to you and says, what does amen mean? Yeah, it means a number of things. It can mean so let it be, or it's true, or truly it will happen. Okay? So when you and I say amen, we are affirming that this is the truth in the prayer. This is the truth according to what? God's word. And the Lord Jesus Christ is described as amen. Or you could describe him as the truth. Remember in John's Gospel 14, he describes himself as, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, why does he use these terms? These terms are meant to portray something to the readers. When Jesus Christ introduces himself to this church as the amen, the truth, the faithful and true witness, what's he saying? Why is he emphasizing this part of his nature, this attribute? Well, the reason he's doing it is to say to the church at Laodicea, I really see you the way you truly are. That's what he's saying. Not the way you think you are. Not the way you fake you are. But the way you really are. I can see. I see you perfectly. I see you truly. And I see you honestly for who you are and what you are. And, you know, that's a point we need to remember ourselves. When Jesus Christ comes to our church, and he comes to our church not every other Sunday, but every Sunday. How do we know? Because we're told in this book of Revelation, he walks up and down in the midst of his churches, observing them. And notice he's observing all his churches. He's not in China today having to look at the churches there, and he'll give us a pass for a few weeks and then he'll come back to Cornerstone Church in Singapore. No, every week he is present. Where two and three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst thereof. He warned that. I'm there. I'm watching. I'm seeing. I'm watching your heart. I'm watching your mind. I see your thoughts. I see the way you're thinking about certain situations and certain people. I see your attitude to worship. I see your attitude to who I am. Very serious thing to come together in corporate worship. And Christ emphasizes to this church at Laodicea, don't think I can't see you. Don't think you're fooling me. You may fool each other. You may even fool yourself. But you don't fool me. I am the faithful. I am the true witness. And now I'm going to tell you who you really are in this letter. Now pause for a moment. If the Lord Jesus Christ came to us and wrote a letter to Cornerstone Church, or wrote a letter to your family, because each family is a little church in a way. The Bible makes that clear. Every Christian home is a little church with a small c. What would he write to you? What would he say about you? What would he say about this church? Would he see anything good? Would he see the bad? What would he think about the majority of the membership of this church? Oh, those are sobering thoughts, aren't they? And you know, religion has the most powerful ability to fool people. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians, it's not in the notes, but I just want you to see this. The greatest delusion of the end times will come when we have the rise of the Antichrist. And we're getting there. We're not far away from there, I believe. I don't know how many years. We've just had this Brexit in UK. I don't know if that will be a spanner in the works by God for a few more years. Who knows? No one really knows. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says this, speaking of the rise of the Antichrist. He says in verse 3, let no man deceive you. Don't be fooled. Don't be caught up in this delusion. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Who's that man of sin? That's the Antichrist. End time Antichrist is coming. And this man, how do we know he's the last one to come, the final Antichrist? Because we're told, verse 8, that then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the Antichrist will be destroyed when the Christ returns. So this is a future person who will come. But then notice verse 11. And for this cause, for this reason, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. How will the Antichrist get power? Yes, he'll be a dictator. Yes, he will persecute certain people. Yes, he will intimidate certain people. But one of his key qualities or attributes is that he will get people to worship him through a delusion. Religion is not going out of fashion. Richard Dawkins and his crowd can write all these books on atheism, but they will never get a mass market appeal. Have you noticed? They don't put a dent in religion. Wherever you go in this world, what are people united by? Religion. Doesn't matter, rich country, poor country, northern country, eastern country, western country, southern country, you'll find people today involved in some religious exercise. Faith, religion, call it whatever you like, it doesn't go out of business. It won't go out of business. And at the very end, it will become even more powerful. And false religion will become even more of a delusion than even the present. So, when the Lord Jesus Christ says to the church at Laodicea, I am the faithful and true witness, he's also reminding you and I, even carnal Christianity can be a terrible delusion. You can be fooled by your spiritual state. You can think you're better than what you really are. But I know who you are. I know what you are as a Christian. Now, I don't say that to frighten anybody. I just say that because I'm just trying to be honest with the passage. But then in verse 15, he begins to specify four particular areas of concern. And I have set them out using these four. I didn't come up with these four. I don't know where I got them from. Their vision was the first one, or the vigor, sorry. All these to make it easy. Their vigor, their values, the vision, and the vesture. Vesture and their values. Now, you'll see all these in the notes. These four areas, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I want to put my finger on these four areas of your spiritual life. Now, he condemns, first of all, their vigor. He says, I know thy works, verse 15, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I wish that thou wert cold or hot. But he says, I know that you're not one or the other. You're lukewarm. So, what's he saying? He's saying, using the metaphor, remember what we said, they got the cold water from Colossae. They got the hot water from the hot springs at Hierapolis. They flowed together, produced this lukewarm water in the city of Laodicea. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, you know the water that you drink in Laodicea? You know the problematic water that sometimes makes you sick because it's tepid? He says, that's what you're like to me. You're neither hot nor cold. You're just complacent, spiritual Christians. That's the way you live your life. You're a mixture of coldness and hot. Sometimes you're excited, but most of the time, you're just not really bothered. There's a word I like to use, which sums up a lot of Christians. Not really a common word. Apathetic. Have you met Christians like that? They go to church and you see them, they're almost asleep in the service. They're not bothered really what's said. As long as nobody upsets them, they just come along. They fill an hour or two in a Sunday. They're just apathetic, just drifting through Christianity, drifting through life. Some of them are apathetic about their studies, apathetic about their work, apathetic about their marriages, apathetic about their families. They're not passionate about it. They don't hate it. They just don't really care. That's their life. Apathetic Christians. Apathetic characters. And this church in Laodicea was like that. It was apathetic, full of apathetic, complacent, compromised, self-sufficient, proud Christians or professing Christians. Now, I said in the notes, they were like this man Lot. Do you remember Lot in the Old Testament? Was he a believer? Yeah, the Bible makes clear. He was a believer. But where did he choose to live? Sodom, one of the worst places. Let me just say, not just one of the worst place. I'm being too kind a lot here. The worst place that you could find on earth, the closest to hell on earth, was Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a city that was given over to the vilest of sins. Romans chapter 1 teaches that. At the end of all of that degeneration comes out Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's where Sodom and Gomorrah was. It was a city built on hell. It was as if the devil was enthroned as the governor of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what it was. It was a city of hell. And where did Lot choose to go and live? In Sodom. Imagine. Was it because he went there to evangelize? No. In fact, if you go back to Genesis, let's look at this. Genesis 13, I believe it is. is where the first reference, it's always easy to remember, Genesis 13:13 is the first little scriptural reference to Sodom. And in Genesis 13:13, we're told, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Now, it wasn't that there wasn't wicked people in other cities, but this was the worst. This is about as depraved as you could find anywhere on the earth. Now, Abraham says in this chapter to Lot, "You choose, you go to the left or to the right. You make the choice." Now, verse 10 of Genesis 13. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan." Now, put those two verses together because they're very important. Verse 10 and 11. Lot saw something that attracted him in Sodom. What did he see? Did he see an opportunity to serve God? No, no mention of that. Did he see a good place to bring up his children? No, no mention of that. Did he see a place where there was a good spiritual atmosphere? No reference to that. That didn't interest him in the least. The only thing we're told that Lot saw was he saw a place where potentially he could become richer. Do you see that? Remember, he's a shepherd. He's a farmer. He has flocks and herds. He sees a well-watered place. What's he thinking? If I can get there, I could double my money. And then it also says, like the land of Egypt. Where had Lot just come from Egypt? With Abraham. He had seen some things in Egypt he hadn't seen before as a shepherd traveling around Canaan. He saw the wealth of Egypt. He saw the corruption of Egypt. He saw all the material things you could get in Egypt in a big place like that, in a cultural place like that, that you couldn't get in Ur or Haran or in Canaan. And Lot thought to himself, if I could just get to Sodom and around Sodom, I tell you, I'll be a sophisticated person. I'll be a cultured person. I'll be a wealthy person. And why did he go there? Because that's where his heart wanted to go. That's where his heart wanted to go. Now remember, this is not an unbeliever. Hard as it is to sometimes imagine when you read the life of Lot, the Bible makes clear this guy's a believer. And yet he made that choice with his eyes open. With his eyes open. This is what he saw. This is what he wanted. Now what does that tell you and I? That tells you and I that as a Christian, it doesn't make us immune from making bad choices like this. It doesn't protect us from going to the wrong place, being with the wrong people, having our hearts consumed by the wrong things. Our possessions can possess us. Now, it's not as big a temptation that for someone who lives in the middle of Africa and who's earning $5 a day, is it? It is a temptation, but it's not as big for them, who are just looking for enough money to feed their kids and get through the week. They're just hoping to survive. But for us in Singapore, oh, different for us. There's so much for us to be attracted by here. It's in our face. It's on our billboards. We have all the gadgets to bombard us with messages. We have all the people in the office, in the works, in the workplace, in the school, who are talking about all of these things, what they would like to have and what their hearts are drawn to. And it's very easy for you and I, surrounded in such an atmosphere, to start to say, you know, that could be me. I'm attracted by that too. I want to have what she wants, what he wants, what they want. And that's what's happening in this church at Laodicea. They're wealthy, they're powerful, they're cultured, they're immoral, they're idolaters, but they have it all. They're proud people. And the church members begin to imbibe the air of the other people. Begin to, like a process of osmosis, absorb the values of the people in Laodicea, absorb the ambitions of the people of Laodicea, until it's got to a point now where the Lord Jesus Christ says, you're no different. I look for the world, I find the world in the church. I look for the church, I find the church in the world. There's no difference. They're all the same type of people. They think the same way. They act the same way. There was only one difference. One goes to a church on a Sunday morning for an hour and a half. That's the only difference. I mentioned this a couple of months ago. I've had this experience on a number of occasions, maybe it's weddings or funerals. And I meet relatives, I meet work colleagues of professing Christians, often members of churches that I've been pastoring. And they said to me, I didn't know they went to that church. I didn't even know they were Christians. Can you imagine? I've had that experience where people who claimed to be Christians for many, many years, their work colleagues said to me, I didn't know that person was a Christian. Really? That surprises me. So let me ask you a question right up front. What's your faith? Is it a Sunday morning faith? Is it an apathetic faith? Is it a careless faith? Is it a self-serving faith like Lot? Are you in church to see what you can get out of it? Are you in Christianity to see how it can benefit you? Are you a taker? Are you a consumer? Like these people in Laodicea? You know, Lot had this terrible experience. Not only did he lose all his wealth in the end, and same for you. You may not lose it in a financial crash in Singapore, but you'll lose it when you leave this world. You have to leave it all behind anyway. And your children will just rise up and destroy all the things that you have saved up for. But Lot had the worst experience for a Christian. What was the worst experience? When he tried to witness to his wife and his children, the Bible said he was as one that mocked. That's what they said when they saw. In other words, they said, Lot, are you crazy? You talk about this stuff about judgment and God and sin? I don't believe a word of it, Lot. How come if you're so concerned now, you weren't concerned all these years? Don't try to pass off religion now, Lot, at the end of your, at this point in your life, after you spent all those other years wasting your life, living like we do in Sodom. He was as one that mocked. They thought he was a joke. And if you live your life like the people around you, don't be surprised if your children see through you. Don't be surprised. You'll find that children are far more discerning than you give them credit for. You'll find that your work colleagues are far sharper than what you think. That they can see your real heart, your real ambitions. And when you live as a hypocrite, whether it's in the workplace, in the home, or even in the church, you can be sure the devil is only too happy to draw other people's attention to that fact. I make no mistake. The devil has no problem getting the right person in the right place to say, do you know that girl who goes to that church? You know that one that claims to be religious? This is what she's really like. She's a really nasty piece of work. Her tongue comes out with all these attacks on other people. Or she goes here, or she says this, or does this. Or he's the most greedy person. Have you noticed? He'll cut corners to take advantage of everybody else. He's obsessed with making as much money as he can, like Lot. Don't be surprised. If the devil points it out to other people, he will. He'll delight in doing it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he says to this church at Laodicea, he says to them, I see you. I see you're lukewarm. I see you're neither hot nor cold. Now, why does he say, I wish you were cold? He doesn't mean that he wishes that they were spiritually nothing. What's he saying? He says, I wish you were cold so that you would know that how cold you really are. That's what he's saying. When you're in this state of lukewarmness, you feel a little bit of heat, so you think you're okay. But if you're cold, at least you know there's no life there. There's no heat there. There's no warmth there. Now, it's easy to fool many people about your spiritual state. In fact, it's easy to fool yourself. We're very good at fooling ourselves, aren't we? We make commitments to ourselves, never mind to other people, that we never keep. We say, I'm going to change. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be different. I'm not going to say this. I'm not going to listen to this. I'm not going to go here. And what do? 5 minutes later, we're way down the same road. We said we wouldn't do. So it's easy to fool ourselves, but you can't fool the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's telling you and I. And he says this, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, he doesn't physically mean he's going to vomit. It's a metaphor. Remember I told you this lukewarm, tepid water in the city of Laodicea often made the local people, when they drank it, to vomit because of its tepid nature. Bacteria built up very fast in such types of lukewarm water. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, this is how I feel about you. I feel like vomiting when I see your fake Christianity, your hypocritical worship, your saying one thing in one place and doing another thing in the other place. He says, I want to vomit. Now, what does that tell you and I right up front? That tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is not indifferent. Just because he doesn't appear and talk to you directly doesn't mean he doesn't care. He's not someone that's high and lifted up and indifferent to you and I, and he's in another part of the world who doesn't really care what you and I get along, as long as we kind of do our best to keep up the appearance of Christianity. No. This message to Laodicea tells you and I, he sees it, he's angered by it, and he uses this metaphor to express his disgust. Now you say, that's a very unpleasant metaphor. Vomit you out of my mouth. Well, it's meant to be graphic. It's meant to get your attention. It's meant to make you sit up and take notice, and these Laodicean Christians to sit up and take notice. But then he speaks about their values. In verse 17, he says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Whereas in reality, he says, thou art wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. So he says, you have the wrong understanding of your spiritual condition. Now, what does he mean by that? When he says, they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Is he saying that they're physically running around with no clothes on? That they got no money in their pockets? No. They had the very opposite. They probably had designer clothes. They probably had the biggest bank accounts in Asia Minor at that time. They're probably the wealthiest Christians in that New Testament church circle. So what's he saying? He's saying, don't be impressed by physical things. That's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for spiritual qualities in your lives. And when I look at your lives, you're spiritually destitute. In fact, the word poor here means destitute. It doesn't mean just not having as much money as someone else or relative poverty. It's a word that means absolutely destitute. Got nothing. Naked. Got nothing to cover you. Spiritually, you have nothing to boast in. There's nothing that's attractive. You say you're wealthy, you've actually got nothing in terms of goods. Now, what's happening to this church at Laodicea? They've allowed their material wealth and their buildings and their budgets to lead them into this delusion that they're spiritually strong. Now, that's a temptation, not for most churches in the developing world, but for us in the developed world. We that have so much material things. Now, you may say to me, I don't think I'm very rich. Trust me, compared to most Christians around the world, you're a millionaire. In fact, most Singaporeans are millionaire in terms of their assets. You put all their CPF and their assets together, I was reading, almost everybody's a millionaire. So compared to other nations, we're super wealthy. After this meeting is over, you and I will go to food courts and coffee shops, and there won't be a single person in this room that couldn't eat anything they want. Couldn't go down to the shopping mall and buy any garment that they want to buy. Those who are working can almost afford to go and buy any vehicle, frankly speaking. We choose not to, but we could afford to. Let's be honest. Those who have holidays can afford to go to any country in the world. You never find a situation for most Singaporeans that they say, oh, I can't afford to go to Europe for holidays this year, or America, or Australia. Almost everybody who's working at least can afford to go anywhere they want. So this kind of applies to us, doesn't it? We are wealthy. We have nice buildings to meet in even. The air conditioning is not great today. Maybe you could complain about that. But we have so much. And because we have so much, and because money can buy so much, we assume that money buys everything. That's the danger. And money cannot buy, let me tell you what money cannot buy. It cannot buy you a single moment longer on this earth than God wants you to be. It cannot buy you a reward in heaven. It cannot buy you salvation. It cannot buy you a single star in your crown in heaven. It cannot buy you any of God's approval. Money can't do any of those things. Now, it can buy the world's approval. It can buy you a bigger house. It can even buy you the best doctors. But it cannot buy you any of the things that really matter. And as I said, just because money can buy so much, don't assume, don't make the presumption, don't make the mistake like these people in Laodicea made of assuming just because it can buy so much that it can buy you everything. Cannot. Cannot. You know, the poorest man, poorest Christian in Cornerstone Church is the one who thinks that money is the most important thing. That money can buy them the most important things. It cannot. Now, Christ also speaks of their vision. Very quickly. Verse 17b, he says, you're wretched, you're miserable, they're poor, and you're blind. You just can't see yourself. You know, in verse 20, you read these words of Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Let me ask you a question. Where is Jesus Christ in relation to this church? Where does he picture himself in relation to this church? Inside or out? Well, who stands at the door and knocks? Someone who's outside. Now, we know he's walking up and down watching. That's a different understanding. But Christ says, here's who I am, effectively, in your attitude to me. I'm outside your church. You don't want me inside. You think I'm there, because you call yourself a Christian church. But he says, actually, I'm not there. I'm not with you. You don't want me. You want your ways of living the way you want to live. Now, if you go to the book of Judges, you're going to come across a man who had been living, Judges chapter 16. In the same way, Judges chapter 16, a man called Samson. Now, there are some people who say Samson wasn't saved. I think it's nonsense. Or they say that Samson got saved just before he died. Again, I think that's nonsense. He was a Nazarite from the womb. The Spirit of God was working in his life, we're told, from a small child. He even prayed to the Lord at least one occasion before this incident in Judges 16. So he was a believer. At least all the weight of evidence that I can see suggests he was. But here's Samson, destroying himself once again, destroying his calling, destroying his testimony, hanging around with the wrong people in the wrong place, living for self, governed by his passions, governed by his lusts, lying at the feet of Delilah, a wicked, depraved, treacherous woman, a child of hell, nowhere, a place that he should never have been, a woman that he should be nowhere near, revealing his heart to her, playing around, flirting with her. And we're told in verse 20, she said to Samson, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And then these are the terrible words. And he wist not, or he knew not, that the Lord was departed from him. God was outside the door of Samson's life now. He didn't know. He'd been living so far from the Lord that when the Lord left him to his own devices, the Lord says, "Okay, I'll let you destroy yourself, Samson." He didn't know the Lord had left him. And you know, that can happen to a church. That can happen to a Christian. That, yes, the Lord doesn't leave you ever completely, but you will have the sense that the Lord has departed from you if you keep on trying to live a life away from him. Remember when Lot was in Sodom? We never read of Lot building an altar to the Lord in Sodom. We don't read of Lot praying in Sodom, do we? We don't read of Lot seeking to establish a witness for God in Sodom. Not once. And he was there for many years because his daughters were married there. Seems that he even found a wife there. He went from being a sojourner there to living there, and he built a house there. He had a house there. He became a city elder of Sodom, one of the quote-unquote MPs, leading politicians of Sodom, the judge or stroke MP. He was a big man in Sodom. So he could have been in Sodom as much as 10, 15, maybe 20 years. Certainly don't get the impression he was there for 6 months. He was there for many years. His kids grew up there, married men in Sodom. And Lot was enjoying Sodom so much, at least the material things in Sodom so much, that he didn't know God had already left him as well. God had departed from him. And that's what he's saying to this church in Laodicea. You're blind. You don't even see that I'm not there. You think I'm there. You think I'm with you. You think I'm actually blessing you, when actually it's becoming of greater curse to you. It's destroying you. It's destroying your families. It's destroying your church. It's destroying your testimony. And you can see that in that story in Samson, can't you? Here's Samson, such a strong man. Here's Samson, such a handsome man. Here's Samson with such a great reputation, such a great position, a calling of God as a Nazarite and as a judge. Here's Samson with all the great blessings that God showered on him. And what's Samson doing? Just wasting them and wasting them and wasting them and wasting them. Living for self. And not realizing God had already left him. What a tragedy. Not realizing that his fate was already sealed. Not realizing as he lay at the feet of Delilah that he only had a few more hours to use those eyes that he used to lust after all those women. Not realizing he only had a few more hours of freedom before he would be enslaved for the rest of his days as a blind prisoner of the Philistines. Oh, you can be blind to your spiritual reality. But then he says, finally, your vesture, you're naked. He says, you're blind and also you're naked. It's a shame. In verse 18 he says, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. He says, it's a shameful thing. Now what's he talking about, you're naked? Well, he's probably saying one of two things. And with this I close. He's probably saying that there are some people in that church, Laodicea, who were not even Christians. They're not clothed with the righteousness of Christ. They're still in their filthy rags. Yes, they wear designer clothes. Yes, they come to church on a Sunday. Yes, they're on the membership roll. But he says, they're not Christians. You're naked. You're not clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. You're not washed in his blood. You're on your way to hell. But then he also could be speaking to another group who had allowed their garments to be spoiled, spiritual garments, by the corruption of sin. And those were people who had backslidden, people who had fallen in love with the world. Maybe they started out hot. Maybe they started out with a zeal to serve God and to worship the Lord and to be a blessing to others. But over time, as they continued a long life, somehow they became lukewarm. They were neutralized. Now, let me just finish with this thought. Maybe you're here today and you're saying to me, "Preacher, that's impossible not to avoid, become a lukewarm Christian." Is it? Does the Bible say that the inevitable destination of every child of God is compromise, carnality, and lukewarmness? Is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what the Bible demonstrates? Because we try to use that as an excuse, don't we? We say, okay, it's okay for the people who just got converted. They're all full of zeal for the Lord. I understand that. They're full of vigor and vigor, and they want to reach others with the gospel. But, you know, once you get, 10 years as a Christian, kind of we understand that you tone down. You let things go a bit. That all the cares of being a parent, getting married, working in the workplace, eventually that'll wear you down till you become a lukewarm Christian. And we kind of think that that's the inevitable destination for us all. If we haven't got there, we're about to get there. Is that true? Well, have you heard of a man called Daniel? We meet Daniel in Daniel chapter 1 as a young boy, teenager. Was he fully serving the Lord? Absolutely. Was he consistent in his walk with God? Absolutely. Did he compromise one inch of God's word? Not an inch. Then we meet him in Daniel chapter 3 and 4 and 5 in middle age. We see him raised up to the most senior positions in the land, in the empire, not the land, not just the country. He became one of the most powerful men on the earth at that time. He became wealthy. He became someone who held great office. In fact, he rose higher than any other Jewish man on earth at that time rose. And he stayed there, that high position, for many, many decades. He was called a wise man. Even monarchs like Nebuchadnezzar trusted him. And when Nebuchadnezzar was replaced by another empire, Darius and Cyrus trusted Daniel. I mean, this was somebody. This is no insignificant man. This is a brilliant man of scholarship, of knowledge, of integrity. I mean, he had it all. And he was a good-looking man. We know that from Daniel 1. He was chosen because there was no blemish in him. He was the cream of the crop. He rose to the very top, and he lived in Babylon for 70 years. Not 6 months. You know, sometimes we send our children to study for a master's overseas. We say, "Oh, Lord, just keep them for the 12 months. You know, they've got to endure. They have probably no other Christians in their class, and they're in a city in the north of America or England where there's almost no fellowship for them. But just for this short time," and we tell them, we keep Skyping them, and we say, just hold on, you'll soon be back. Daniel didn't even have the hope of that. 70 years. Surrounded by the most corrupt, immoral, idolatrous people and contemporaries that you can imagine. Godless, vile, wicked people. And yet we see Daniel as a young boy, as a middle-aged man, and in Daniel chapter 6, when he faced the den of lions, how old was he? 83 years of age. 84 years of age, by that age. Would he back down one inch? No. Would he betray his Lord on one issue? No. He was willing to have his body torn to pieces by the cruel, ravenous animals than give up praying for 1 minute a day. Well, that's integrity, isn't it? So don't make an excuse. Don't come to me afterwards and say, "Preacher, yeah, it's, you don't know how hard it is. You know, there's so much temptation in Singapore." You haven't got half the temptation here that Daniel had. Let me tell you that. Now, I'm not saying temptation is an easy thing to deal for. I don't think Daniel found it easy. In fact, I know Daniel didn't find it any easier than you did. But the fact that Daniel endured that for 70 years proves to you and I to become lukewarm is a sin, doesn't it? And Daniel didn't have the advantages that you have. He didn't have a Bible like this in his hand. He may have had a part of a scroll smuggled down to him from Jerusalem, copied from some other piece of the Bible. He didn't have all of the Bible like you and I had. He didn't have a church to go to. He wasn't even blessed with a government like we are blessed with that has a measure of integrity. He lived in a corrupt government with a corrupt economic system and a corrupt way of life in Babylon. And yet he walked with God for 70 long years. So when you read this story of the church of Laodicea, don't say, well, we can understand why they behave the way they do. We can understand where they ended up, why they ended up the way they did. No, there's no excuse. There's no excuse for them. And not really, there's no excuse for you or me to compromise and become lukewarm in our Christian faith. Now, next week, I split this into two because there's so much to say in this last church. Next week, I want to see the solution. It's a solution for the Christians, professing Christians of Laodicea, and it's a in 2016. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee for Thy word, a sobering word, but it comes from the one who said, "My name is Amen." The one who described himself as the faithful and true witness. The one who sees through every life, every heart, every mind. We pray, O Father, as we study this very sobering section of Thy Word, that our hearts would be moved by Thy truth. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. May none of us shake this off and say, it doesn't apply to me. Speaking of people of a bygone age, no, it applies to us. And it's a message to us as much as it is a message to them. Help us to read, to think, to understand, and change our lives according to Thy perfect will. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.